Scripture according to God's design. And tonight, I want to talk to you about what we do, what Christians do in general, but in regards to a family, about fixing relationships when they sort of fall in really hard times. And as we've been looking at these sessions, it's crossed my mind that I've got, you know, a long way to grow. And I'm not perfect, which means my family isn't perfect. And maybe you're there as well, particularly if you're raising smaller children. That'd be maybe some people back in here. No. And you find that the Bible says this, but it's hard to look at Scripture and say, well, I'm there completely. And so it is a growing process to grow into, particularly the biblical mandates on marriage and family. I'm not necessarily talking about some of the moral law. There's a lot of things that are black and white, but there are things in regards to the family that you say, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I don't think I'm a 10 in all of these areas. And so it's a growth area. But it's also possible, when you look at your family or relationships inside of your family, particularly, to say it's broken. I mean, the marriage is about toast. My relationship with my children, I mean, it's in a place where I wouldn't even necessarily say it is a relationship. We're looking at the holidays, and when we look at the holidays as a family this year, I don't know that we'll be able to get together. And it's not about COVID. We just are in a place where we're not talking. And so the question is, if you get to that point, what should you do? And that's the context that I want to talk to you about tonight. And the first point that I would say is that every relationship isn't fixable, if by fixable you mean that it will ever be like it used to be before. And that's something that we have to come to grips with in life, that every relationship can't be fixed. It can't be returned to the way that it used to be. I know families, and I know multiple families, and maybe this is a sign of our times, where there has been sexual abuse in those families. Maybe it was a parent against a child. I know more where it was an older child, an older sibling against a younger sibling. And it's not possible to go back to life as it was before that point. In that case, where there has been, for instance, sexual abuse inside of a family, that relationship may, in fact, I would say this, the best you can probably get back to is if the perpetrator, many years from now, has adequately demonstrated that those behaviors are not something that they engage in. Perhaps you could get back to a time where that individual was allowed to have visitation inside of the family that is supervised. That may be the very best you can get back to, but them moving back home as long as smaller kids or younger kids or as long as anyone who would be in any sense defenseless was in the house is probably not an option. I mean, those acts have created a situation where you can't get back to where you were before. Every case of separation is not fixable. And one spouse may say, you know what, I'd like to get my marriage back together. It's not always fixable. You know, there's step 9 in Celebrate Recovery that says, that we ought to make amends, except when to do so would harm them or others. And or would harm me or others, I think it is. And again, amends is not always possible. It's not. You can get into a situation where it's not fixable. Now, in the case of a separation in a marriage, we ought always to try to fix it. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think, is driving at. It says, now to the married, this is Paul talking, I command you not, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, let me just pause there. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said that divorce was acceptable for adultery. Now, Paul will say in verse 15, I don't have it up here, that divorce would also be acceptable if the person was a non-believer in particular, but if it was a person who refused to be married to you. In that case, there anything you can do that's practical, but I would say about that, because I think there are people who say, well, they just don't want to be married to me. There's nothing I can do. Well, yeah, but you can also drive them away. You know the old story or not the old story, but you know the kickback of Deuteronomy chapter 24, which says only a man could divorce a wife in the Old Testament, is yeah, but if a wife really wanted a man to divorce her, she could find a way. I mean, you can do it. And again, I think a lot of people say, well, they don't want to live with me. Well, the way you've been behaving, who would? I mean, so you can't say, well, you know, they don't want to live with me, so my divorce is acceptable in the eyes of God. Not if you live like an Apache Indian in there and made it miserable to him. No. A lot of people do. They're looking for the loopholes. But he says, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The context is that people are converting to Christianity. And when their wives particularly converted, the husbands decided they didn't want to be married to a Christian. It was too painful. The Christians were a persecuted lot. They didn't want to go through all the pain and misery of living with a Christian. But he says there, if the husband divorces the wife, let her stay unmarried. And the context is work on reconciliation. That's the first point. Try to fix it. Work on reconciliation. Try to make adequate endeavors to bring the marriage back together. You know, in our culture, again, a lot of people play the victim on the divorce game. All right? And I told you in the first session, I don't have time to make everybody, I don't have time to make you feel good. We all got a past. We all got stuff we wish hadn't happened. So let me just say it like I want to say it, okay? There's a lot of people playing the victim game on the divorce issue. And they say, well, you know, they divorced me. Listen, even if they divorced you, try to fix it. Try to fix it. Listen. If they don't want to be married to you, but you're dating before the divorce has come through, you're wrong. You didn't even try to fix it. You're out there dating before the divorce is wrong. If you are essentially engaged before your marriage has officially ended with the paperwork, you're wrong. It doesn't matter what happened to you. You're wrong. Because you didn't even try to fix it. You know the old joke I've told you, you know, about the, I think it was Jimmy Stewart's favorite joke about the wife talking to the husband. You know this. It's an old joke where he's saying, you know, if I died, would you get remarried? And he said, no, I'd never get remarried. Are you kidding? And then she keeps nagging him and says, well, if I died and you did get remarried, would you stay in this house? It's like, no. Would you sleep in this bed? Never. I wouldn't sleep in this. I mean, you're talking crazy. And then one day she says, well, listen, if I died and you were to get married, you wouldn't let her use my golf clubs, would you? And he said, well, no, she's left-handed. And he'd already had her picked out. And again, if that's you, you're wrong. You're supposed to do everything you can to put it together. But it's not always possible. But again, you can't say it's not possible till you've tried. That's the point I'm driving. A lot of people ain't trying. Try to put it together. Now, in the case of adultery, you have biblical grounds if you've tried and you can't put it together. In the case of a person who has abandoned you, not much you can do with that. I mean, if you behaved appropriately and they said, I just don't want to be married to you. I heard a guy, he told me he attends this church. He's a wonderful Christian man. But he was talking about his first divorce. And he told me once, he said, she was a lovely woman. She was a godly woman. He said, but the truth of the matter is that I love drinking, I love partying. And he said, I remember the night when she was waiting up for me. He said, I was drunk, I came home, and she looked at me and said, what are we going to do? And he said, you know what? You are a lovely woman, but I love drinking, and I love chasing women, and I don't see that changing anytime soon. And he said, I was completely in the wrong. Now, for that woman, his first wife, there's not much you can do with that. That's it. There's not much that you can do to fix that. Now, people say, well, are there other grounds for divorce? New Testament only says adultery. Jesus said adultery. Paul said, well, it makes sense. If they abandon you and they don't want to be married to you, and then there's not a lot you can do about that. You have also Exodus chapter 21, and theologians will debate whether that should be a part of the equation today. He's talking about if a man takes a wife, a second wife, and so he's married to two women. He's a polygamist. But if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish his first wife's food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go free without paying money. So in the Old Testament, there was also for women who whose husband was a polygamist, and he's not feeding her well, he's not taking care of her needs, he's not having physical relations with her, he's not doing any of that, he's treating her extremely poorly, she also had an out. And people argue, well, should that be part of the New Testament? Should that, you know, should, for instance, physical violence, marital violence, fall under that heading? It's hard to say, and there's a lot of books written on this. We know adultery is grounds for divorce. We know that abandonment is grounds for divorce. I don't know that I would, well, I do know, I wouldn't tell a woman who is being physically abused to live with that man. At the very least, I think she needs to be separated. If he's violent or abusive towards the kids, I think at the very least they need to be separated. I don't think God ever tells you to put your life in harm's way for things that are not an issue of fidelity to him. And then there are debates on whether divorce should result from that. I tend to think if there are grounds for separation, there's probably in the end grounds for divorce if reconciliation is not something that was doable after you've done everything that you can do. But the point is, everything's not fixable. You're one flesh. But if you think of your body, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, maybe later, sometimes you have to amputate to save a life. You do everything you can not to amputate, and you ought to do everything you can. But there are times when the only way to save a life is through the amputation. Everything's not fixable. I remember my hearing about my grandmother, my dad's mom, and I've shared some of this with you before. In 1940, she was 15. She became pregnant out of wedlock, and the baby did not come to full term. It died. At the age of 17, she became pregnant out of wedlock again. That was my dad. Now, this is the early 1940s. That was highly, highly frowned upon. When the second, when she became pregnant with my dad, her parents said, this is an embarrassment for our family in this community. You got to get married. And her sister had married a guy named Leisure. And his brother had got out of prison. He was 30. My grandma was 17. They said, let's hook those two up. He got out of prison. He beat a man to death in a bar fight, but, you know, he only got 2 years for manslaughter. Let's hook these two up. So my 17-year-old grandmother got hooked up with my 30-year-old step-grandpa, and the marriage was essentially a disaster. Lots of physical violence. We're talking shotguns in the mouth. We're talking about threatening to kill. We're talking about getting beat to a pulp. It just became a disastrous, loveless marriage. My grandmother ran away, left six children with him. Five belonged to him. My dad didn't belong to him. He got the worst of it. And she ran off with the guy she met in a bar in her mid-30s. They end up in Arkansas. And they stayed married the rest of her life. They were married for the last 34 years of her life. And so there's that. Chris never remarried the man she was married to with the criminal past. And she got involved in a church when she was in her late 50s. And the church told her, because they used Romans chapter 7, but don't read Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 4 unless you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 4. Those two have to go together. But they told her, according to Romans chapter 7, a simple reading of that, and I don't think this is the way this ought to be translated, that as long as she was married to her second husband, she was committing adultery and she had to go back to her first husband. Now, this is a guy who beat her to a pulp. Horrendous. Tough guy. And I remember visiting him when he was in his 70s, and he lived in this camper. I remember going in. He lived in a camper, and there were chickens all in the camper, and he had an outhouse. This is the 80s. I mean, this is the way this guy lived. No running water in that place. So they basically said, the Bible says you got to go back to him, be his wife, because you have a husband who is alive, and you got to divorce your second husband. That's what the Bible commands you to do. And she had a lot of guilt attached to that. I mean, they hung her over hell, you know. You're committing adultery as long as you're in this second marriage. And their way of fixing it was have a second divorce, go back to this guy who treated you like a punching bag. Well, he didn't even want her back. But in any case, I'm telling you, it's not always fixable. Always fixable. And that church about drove her crazy, saying, but that's what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. It's not always fixable. But if it ever is fixable, it's going to be fixed, point two, through repentance on the side of the person who did wrong and through forgiveness on the person who has been wrong. If you got a mess, if it has any hope of being fixed, there has to be repentance. There has to be forgiveness. Now, when we talk about repentance, we're talking about four things. Psalm 51, verse 4, and you could preach out of Luke 15, too. Here's King David. Let me just read you four verses. He's committed sin with Bathsheba. He comes to God. He repents. This is what he does. In verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Forgive me, Lord. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all sin. In other words, forgive me completely. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Four things quickly. When you and I repent, if you're the guy who's messed up, if you're the wife who's messed up, if you're the child who's messed up, four things what it means to repent. It means, first of all, to acknowledge your sin. I have sinned. It's important. You're not repenting unless you say, I have sinned. If you call it a mistake, you're not repenting. If you say, well, you know, it's a human failing. you're not repenting. A sin means I did wrong, and it was an awful thing to do. It violated the law of God. It was an offense against you. First point, that's what it means to repent. Secondly, to repent means that we own the sin. We own the sin. He says, I sinned. I sinned. You haven't repented if you say, you know what? What I did wasn't right, but I had every right to do it. Now, you're not repenting. Repentance means I acknowledge, I own it, I did it. Repentance doesn't mean, you know, I did it, but there's reasons why I did it. The reason is you wanted to do it. If that's not what you're saying, you're not repenting. I mean, David could have said, I did it, but she was naked in her backyard. That's why I did it. No, you did it because you wanted to do it. You could have gone back in the house. You did it. It wasn't all her. You could have stopped it. You did it. David could have said, well, I got this massive midlife crisis going on. I got red cars all in the driveway, man. I'm losing it. I'm 47. The hair's getting gray. I'm going through my second childhood. I got a lot of stuff going on in my head. That's why I did it. That ain't repentance, though. Not repentance. Repentance is, I did it. I wasn't her, wasn't the place I am in life. None of that. I did it. It wouldn't have happened if I hadn't done it. I could have stopped it. There might have been extenuating circumstances. Listen, that's the deception of sin. There are always extenuating circumstances. There always are. The reason I got mad is because somebody acted a fool. Always happens that way. I'd never get mad if somebody didn't act stupid. But I got mad because I wanted to. And I could have stopped it. I could have walked away. I could have said, Lord, help me. I could have said, Lord, get me out of this. I could have said, Lord, lead me not into temptation. But I didn't do that. They acted a fool, and I had to go act a fool. That's what happened. I did it. I have sinned. And verse 3, or the third point is, what I did hurt you deeply. I did it. It was a willful transgression, and I acknowledge how deeply it hurt you, because he says here, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. There's a repetition there. A lot of people have a problem with David's theology. They say, yeah, but you killed somebody and had an affair with another. I don't think David's saying, I don't think he's saying, well, I didn't do anything to Bathsheba and I didn't do anything to her husband. The repetition, I think, is the filling. He's saying, against you and you only. Again, in the Hebrew language, repetition meant intensity. They didn't underline, they didn't italicize, they didn't put it in bold. They repeated. He's saying, Lord, I acknowledge how deeply I've hurt you. You gave me this kingdom. And God came to him, a powerful word after he sinned, to the prophet Nathan. And he says, listen, why'd you do this? If you wanted something else, all you had to do was ask me. Anything you wanted, David, I would have given you if you'd have just asked me. You didn't have to take it. And so David is saying, you're the best friend I ever had. You've loved me. You've cared for me. You've overlooked so much in my life. And I did this to you. Lord, I realize I broke your heart. And then fourth, not only do you acknowledge it and you own it, and nobody's at fault but me. I mean, there might have been some extenuating circumstances, but it happened because I wanted it to happen. I realize the hurt that I've done. Fourth, and the last part of verse 4, it's a tough verse, but he essentially says, so judge me, Lord. What do you think's right? I'm not running from you. I'm not coming to you saying, I'm sorry, so that nothing bad will happen to me. I realize something bad might have to happen here. Judge me. Judge me. Now, repentance has to be met by forgiveness. So the person who's done the wrong, the person who's had the affair, the person which has done whatever, I'll bring it together in a minute, has to say, I did it. It's all my fault. It's a sin. It wasn't a mistake. I realize how deeply I hurt you, and I realize I just can't come home, you know, without any judgment. What do you think I need to do to make this right? That's repentance. For the relationship to come back together, repentance has to be met by forgiveness. Now, what's forgiveness? Forgiveness is a person taking the debt on themselves. See, sin always incurs a debt. You know, when people will say, why did Jesus have to die on the cross to forgive our sins? Why couldn't God just look down on the earth and say, all your sins are forgiven? If you ask me, I'll forgive them. Why did Jesus have to die? And when you say that, you don't understand that sin always creates a moral debt. Somebody always has to pay for sin. That's the nature of sin. If somebody comes into your house and they break your lamp, they sinned against you, violently broke your mother's lamp, somebody's got to pay for it. Either you lose a lamp or they got to give you money to pay for the lamp. Somebody's got to pay. There's a debt created. Somebody's going to lose something. If somebody steals your hammer, somebody loses something. I mean, either they got to give you money, or you got to go buy a hammer. It's going to cost somebody. If somebody says untrue things about you, it creates a debt. And somebody's got to pay the debt. Either I got to walk around and people think things about me that aren't true, which means I got to pay a price for what you did, or you got to get up and tell everybody you were a low-down, dirty liar. And so you got to pay the price. Either they're going to think bad of me, or you got to confess and let people think bad of you. There's always a price to pay. There's always a moral debt incurred when wrong is done. And if I forgive you, I have to say I'll pay the debt. I won't go after you. I won't go after your skin. I'm not going to go after you. You hurt me, and we'll let it stand at that. I'm not going to try to hurt you in return. I'm not going to try to make you pay. I'll take the debt. You hurt me, I'm going to leave it with the Lord. Vengeance is His. If somebody's going to get you, it'll be the Lord. It won't be me. I'll take the hurt. You hurt me, but I'm not going to try to collect on you. Now, the outward working of forgiveness is that you don't remember it against them. You don't bring it up again. Look at these verses. Look at what God does when He forgives us. Give me those three there, Bill. Who's up there? Is that Chad? Is it Bill? Okay. You got those three in a row? Micah? Oh, it crashed. Okay, here we go. Okay, Isaiah 43:25. God says when He forgives us, this is what happens. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God forgives you, He doesn't remember it. Look at this next one. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Look at one more, Micah. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is the passage that people talk about, the sea of His forgetfulness. When God forgives, He says, I'm not going to bring it up anymore. It's over. It's done. I'm not going to talk to you about it. Now again, how does that work in a marriage where there's like a medium-sized offense? Well, I've told many of you this. Jenny and I were married, and this is the greatest offense that I think I've committed against her, and she might disagree, but I think it's the greatest. We were married for 4 or 5 years, and I managed our finances. And I started putting our money in the stock market. And we had about, at that point, it wasn't a lot of money, I look around you and you're going to think, boy, you're really poor. Yeah, it's okay. We had about $35,000. And that's a lot of money for us now. Well, I put it in the stock market, and I didn't know what I was doing, but I was stupid. I was real stupid. And in a matter of 2 or 3 months, it went down to 16,000. I lost over half of our money messing around with the stock market. I got it back to 25,000 and took it out, but that's beside the point. Lost a lot of money. You shouldn't start trying to invest money in a major depression. I started in 2007. To my defense. But I hadn't told her we'd lost the money. And it got so bad, I said, I might have to tell her, you know. So I go into the kitchen. She's doing dishes there. And I say, honey, I know you've been watching the news and the economy's in horrific shape. We've lost some money. And she said, well, I know it's bad. I mean, what have we lost, $3,000 or $4,000? If only we wouldn't be having this conversation. And I said, no, it's closer to $20,000. And she looked at me, and she put the towel down. There's this pause. She said, well, I guess I would have still married you. What do you want to eat? That was it. She's never brought that up again. She's never brought it up. Now, you got repentance. You got radical forgiveness. I tell people, I didn't know how, I knew I had married a good woman. I didn't know how good till that moment in the kitchen that she could do that on the fly. I was expecting her to be like my mother. But I'm joking. Well, not really. And she's a wonderful woman, by the way. What happens? You acknowledge, I did it. I did it. I was stupid. Been an idiot. I own it. I own it. Now, to that, in that situation, I didn't really acknowledge that I've broken your heart and all that, but because you didn't know. But you know, you acknowledge I've misused your trust. You know, I should have told you. And then out of that, you change your behavior. Now, we have money invested. Man, if we lose, you know, she gets a report at the end of the day, man. It's like, hey, we lost $47 today, honey. Just want you to know. We made 62. You know, she gets a daily report. My behavior has been altered on that. And never getting that far again. Now, she gets the daily lowdown. So I've got to admit I did it. Only I did it. I abused your trust. Just terrible. You have a right to divorce me if you want. And from here on in, it's never going to happen like that again. She has to then forgive me. Say, well, I guess you'll have to work it off. No, she has to say, I forgive you. I'll remember it no more. We've never had that conversation come up again. She's never brought it up, and that was over 10 years ago. She forgave me. Now, it doesn't work if I blame it on everybody else, halfway blame her for it, say it's stupid politicians cost us all this money, if we get another prayer. No, that's not repentance. You did it. Should have put in bonds. You should have given it to somebody who knew more about it than you did. And it doesn't work if she keeps reminding me about it every 2 months. It doesn't work if she keeps saying, hey, this isn't going to be like it happened 3 or 4 years ago, was it? I mean, you're not holding out on me because you held out on me. You got any secrets? You got any credit cards I don't know about? It doesn't work if she keeps doing that because that's not forgiveness. I'll remember it no more. Now, if you have a husband, let's say he has had an affair on you. You had grounds for divorce, but if you say, I want to work that marriage out, you got to do the same thing. It's not going to work if he doesn't come home and say, listen, I did it. I did it. It's not you. It's not that your appearance changed. It's not that we were in a dry spell in our love life. It's not that she seduced me. It's none of that. It happened because I went off the rails. If I'd been studying my Bible and going to church and praying, it probably wouldn't have happened. If I hadn't been in the wrong place, blowing up the marriage problems, I'm going back to this morning, if it hadn't been for all of that stuff, it wouldn't have happened. It happened because I took a path many months ago, and it got me into a mess. I did it. It's all me. Wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been for me. And I acknowledge what it did to you. I've broken your heart. I've broken your trust. I don't deserve you as a mate, a low-down dog. And I have devastated you. And you kept your vows, and I didn't. And what can I do? I want you back. I'd love to come home, but if you want to get an apartment and you want a date, if you don't want to see me and you want me to live in the apartment for 3 or 4 years till you're not mad anymore, whatever it takes, you tell me. And I'm not forcing my way in. I don't deserve to be here. You got to have trust for this to even go forward. And I realize this may be years in the process. You judge me. It's not going to work until there's repentance. But ultimately, it's not going to work till the wife at some point says, I'll remember it no more. Remember it no more. It's not going to work till at a point she's able to say, I'm not going to check up on you. I'm not going to check your text messages. I'm not going to follow you around. I'm not going to call you 5 days, 5 times a day to ask where you are. I remember it no more. And I tell wives whose husbands have cheated on them, and they say, you know what, should I divorce them or not? I say, you got biblical grounds to divorce. The question you're going to have to ask yourself as you go through this process is, can you get to the point where you don't bring it up again? Are you going to be able to live with them? And you probably don't know that now, so you need to work through the process. But at some point, the factor is going to be, can I be married to him and let it die like it never happened? Can I do that? And if you can't, you can't really forgive. And you'll be in a marriage where there's not forgiveness. And in that situation, it's just going to erode. It's going to erode. Two people can't live together if they can't put the past in the past. You have to think about that. One more. If you have a child, how does this work? That's what the prodigal son's about. Here comes the prodigal son, and maybe you have a child who got on drugs, made a mess of their life, went out, ruined the family name, but you want to bring it back together. You want the family to come back together. It's going to be the same process. The son's got to come back like the prodigal son. Say, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. What's he saying? I have sinned. It's not you, Dad. I did it. I have sinned and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired. I'm willing to come back and work on the farm. Whatever you want, Dad, I'm willing to do this. I shouldn't be called your son. Tell me what I need to do to come back. What the Father does is he says, put the ring, put the sandals, put the robe throughout the party. In other words, the Father's saying, I will remember it no more. I'm not going to bring it up. I mean, if you want to come back, you acknowledge your sin, you understand the hurt, you're willing to maybe even come back with some boundaries to start out with, and that may not be even living in the house. If you want a relationship and you're willing to accept the boundaries, we sense that you're as devastated about this as we are. We think that we can get to the point, and we're even there now maybe as parents to say, we're not going to bring it up again. Not going to bring it up again. It's done. It's in the past. It's over. We'll remember it no more. You can mess up in the future, and we're not going back to the past. Nobody's perfect, but we're not going to bring that stuff up back there. We're not going to take it into our life together in the future. As parents, you have to do that. There has to be repentance met with forgiveness. And if you don't have repentance and forgiveness, it's going to be very hard to put back a relationship that's been damaged. Got to have both. If you're the person who messed up, you got to have the repentance. If you're the person who wants reconciliation but you're wronged, the question is, can you forgive? Can you remember it no more? Can you get to that point? Give me a minute and a half. The Bible says that the key to forgiveness is to remember that you need to be forgiven by God. That's what Matthew chapter 18 is about. All of us have sinned against God to the point that only the death of Jesus Christ could save us. And you have to say, I've done as bad, but I haven't got caught. I would have done as bad if I wasn't a coward, or I could have done as bad. If you can't say that, it's going to be very hard to forgive. That's why it's sometimes hard. You know, well, I'm not going to go there. It'll take too long. I'm finished. Stand with me.